One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, it's not very often that I have the opportunity to preach on a topic that is so vast and comprehensive, knowing that it will be dealt with more fully in just a few weeks. And so in many ways, today is just a precursor. It's an appetizer, if you will. We want you to come to the Work is Worship Conference. That's the it's put on by the group that that made the video, Work is Worship. We've been talking about it for several weeks, several months. It'll be Friday, February 23rd. I'll share a little bit more information about it at the end of the message. But on that day, Work as Worship, we're going to unpack this theme even more. But today, in today's passage, the disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath. They're working. They're working at a time when people said they should have been resting. Jesus heals a man. He is doing medical work at a time when the law pointed to rest. And these two Sabbath controversies really bring to a climax a series of conflict and confrontation that's been going on throughout the early part of the book of Mark. Jesus forgives a paralytic, and people said, "No, no, no, you can't do that." He eats with the most despised sinners. He's questioned about fasting, this religious ritual, as we looked at last week. And now here we have two controversies over Sabbath regulations. Okay? What we're going to look at today is the rest of your week. The rest of your week. All right? Not just Sunday, but this rhythm of working and resting that we do. Maybe it's Monday through Friday for you. Maybe it's 9 to 5. Maybe it's weekends. Maybe it's second shift. You know, whatever it is, that majority of your week, you're not here at church. You're out in the world. You're working the rest of your week. So, number one, the rest of your week when you're working. I had a high school English teacher named Mrs. Sigel. Mrs. Sigel was one of those teachers, one of those English teachers, where if you said, "Yeah," if you so much as said, "Yeah," you had to write the word "yes" 50 times or 100 times, depending on how many times you had done it and how recently. And she did this in high school, not talking elementary school. She was a teacher not just of grammar, but a fierce logician, teacher of logic, teacher of the right way to go about life. And you know, in high school, it's all about having a car, isn't it? Ninth and 10th grade, you're waiting until you have a car. 11th and 12th grade, you do have a car, maybe. And I remember Mrs. Sigel working through with an older boy named Tim why he needed to work. You know, he had trouble getting his schoolwork done, trouble studying for tests as much as he should have. And his excuse was always, "Well, I had to work. I was working last night. I had to work." And Mrs. Sigel just tried to lead him through this process of saying, "Well, Tim, why do you have to work? I need money. You know, I need money. Why do you need money, Tim?" "To afford my car. Gas, insurance, you know, all these sorts of things." And then she came around with the clincher. why do you need a car? So I can get to work. I get back to work. As we saw in the video, most of us, it's not quite that cyclical when we become adults. But for most of us, there is some sort of struggle with purpose in work. We do it so we can pay the bills, right? So we can survive, provide for our family. But we struggle with connecting our work with these grand thoughts of worship to God. Casey and I had an interview with 103.7, the radio station that we partner with to air our Sunday morning messages. And we had an interview promoting this Work as Worship conference. And the radio host, whose name is Levi, a Christian man, I believe, and he said, you know, I struggle with waking up each morning thinking that my getting behind the mic to do my radio job, I struggle with thinking that getting behind the mic is an act of worship. And he went on to say, probably like many of us, to say, well, yeah, I think of pastors, youth pastors, Christian bands, nonprofit staff. Maybe they do their work in worship, but not the rest of us. Right? The rest of us struggle a little bit more. And really, when I say worship this morning, if I just say the word worship to you, where do you picture? What room comes to mind when I say the word worship? It's here, isn't it? We don't picture the office or your shop or the farm, your place of employment. And yet, we were made to work. We were made to work. It's unavoidable. It's the unavoidable biblical teaching. Inescapable conclusion from reading Scripture. It's hinted at here in Mark 2. Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, we were not made to be legalistically slavish to rules about resting, and we were not made for leisure. We were not made for leisure only. We were not made just for rest, to do nothing and lie around and be served. We were made to work. To work is part, a large part, of what it means to be made in God's image. Genesis 2. Where does work come in? When? When does work appear in the creation account? More specifically, does work appear before the fall or after? Does work appear before the fall and the curse or after? It's not after, it's before. We don't like to think about this when we're complaining about our jobs, right? You don't have to raise your hands. But how many of us have ever had a great day at work? A great day, you know, where you leave and you feel like you were productive and you got a lot of things done and you have some sense of inner satisfaction, right? How many of you have ever had a day like that? Why? Because it's part of the created order. We were meant to be productive with our hands, with our minds. It's part of the created order. But how many of us have ever had a frustrating day at work? And again, you don't have to raise your hands. How many of you have ever had a day at work where you leave and you're just so frustrated because you didn't get anything done, nothing worked out the way that you wanted, you got a bunch of conflict with your coworkers, or your boss, or the customers, or whoever it is? Why? Why do we have frustrating days at our work? Because of the curse. Right? But the curse corrupts work. It didn't create it. I'll say it again. The curse corrupted work that was already there, but it did not create it. In paradise, in the garden, mankind worked. I heard a pastor not far from here say recently, and it wasn't live, you know, I'm here on Sunday mornings, heard a recording of a pastor talking about how when we get to eternity, it will be like what he does on Sunday afternoons, lying around, watching cars go by, doing nothing. Because that's what it was like in Eden. I think, what Genesis 2 are you reading? He put man in the garden to work it. We're here to work the ground and to take care of it. So many of the Psalms, you look at the Psalms and see this. So many of the Psalms say, praise Him, O you above, ye heavenly hosts, sun and moon. Praise Him above by being what He made you to be, and praise Him on the earth by being what He made us to be, by doing what He made us to do, work in civilization. You were made to worship, and you spend most of your time at your job. Don't buy into the enemy's lie that your job is all preliminary to Sunday. Do not buy in to the lie of the enemy that what you do Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday, 9 to 5, evening, whenever it is, that is all just precursor to the real act. But the only thing that really counts spiritually is Sunday morning. Don't buy into it. The rest of your week, not just Sunday, is meant to be, can be, worship. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, let's talk a little bit about this thing called Sabbath. All right, so we're going to flip the nuance around here a little bit. We're going to talk about the rest of your week now, not in terms of, you know, Sunday, rest of your week, Monday through Saturday. Let's talk about the rest of your week in terms of rest. The part of your week when you are not working, right? Resting, recuperating, those sorts of things. The rest in your week. Sabbath is a gift from God to man. Mark chapter 3, verse 4. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Is Sabbath law, is it to save life or is it to kill? You see, Sabbath was meant to be a good thing, to be life-giving. God rested at the end of His work in creation, and then He made us in His image, and so He made us to need rest, to take rest as well. And in many ways, scientists continue to be baffled about exactly why we need sleep, why we need downtime the way that we do. We're not even completely sure exactly how or in what way it is restorative to our bodies. But what is clear as anything is that we do need sleep. We need rest. We don't function. We start to break down without that rest. I guess today is the day for high school English teacher stories. But a friend of mine had a high school English teacher who had served as a Navy SEAL in the past. All right, and so this man told how as part of the Navy SEAL training, they had this stretch of days, something like 5 days, and I won't get all the details exactly right, but something like 5 days where they were not allowed to sleep. Had to stay awake for 5 days straight, and during that window, they had to go through this battery of tests, both physical and mental. And it would be something like swim a mile and a half and then solve this complex problem, and then run, and then try to, you know, repair a motor, and things like that. And they got to day 3 or day 4 of the exercise. They had not slept for 100 hours, somewhere around there. And the next task was to read this passage of literature, complex literature, and then write an essay in response. And this man thought, I'm going to nail this. This is my opportunity to shine. I'm going to blow everybody else out of the water. Literature is my thing. It's what I've gone to college for. I'm going to nail this. And so he read the passage, and he's writing his essay. And he said internally, he started, you know, just feeling very proud of the complex character analysis that he was offering and putting down on the page, feeling really good about what he was writing. When all of a sudden he realized he wasn't writing on the lines on the page, but he was writing crooked off in the margins and even going off of the page itself. Our brains don't work without sleep. They do not. We start to break down. And of course, it's not just quantity of sleep. It's also quality. They've done studies. They've observed people in parts of the world who are worked mercilessly at their jobs. But if you sleep for 1 hour at a time and are woken up every hour and you have to go work, and then you go back and you sleep for another hour and then you're woken up, if you sleep for 1 hour at a time, even 8 times in a 24-hour period. So in one day, you get 8 hours of sleep, you'll be completely exhausted. 1 hour at a time is not the same as 8 hours consecutively overnight. It's not just that you need a certain quantity of rest, you need quality. We call it REM sleep, rapid eye movement. You need depth in the cycle. And in the same way, you can go through your spiritual life. You can go through your work life, resting, getting these vacations, these holidays, these times off. You can go through your life resting and never really resting. Never getting the deep rest, the rest of soul. And that rest, the Bible calls Sabbath. Sabbath rest. It's described in Hebrews chapter 4, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that deep rest is what all of the little Sabbath laws and observances were meant to point to. Now here's part of what happened. God rested on the seventh day. He gave us this command that we should rest also one day in seven. And there were a group of people, call them Pharisees. There were a group of people who really wanted to make sure they did that. They really wanted to make sure they obeyed God's law about resting one day out of seven. And so they said, got an idea. Let's make a list of all of these extra regulations around the Sabbath day to make sure that we never even accidentally do something that would qualify as work on this Sabbath day, to make sure we never break the Sabbath without meaning to, and therefore we can get God's blessing. And if you've ever heard of the term legalism, this is probably where it came from. Right, listen to some of these regulations that they slapped on to the Sabbath. I'm going to give you three. The first thing they said was, the Pharisees who had these rules said, okay, we can't work on the Sabbath, and carrying your mat would be work. So you better not carry a mat, but it's not work to wear clothing. In fact, we all should still wear clothes on the Sabbath. Blessed be God Most High. So if you can rig up a way to have your mat strapped to your back, well, then it would qualify as clothing. And you could transport from one place to another. And it wouldn't count as work because you're not carrying it with your arms. It's strapped to your back, and we would call it clothing. That's the situation in John chapter 5. Right? This is the other Sabbath healing. These are actual discussions rabbis and scribes would have. Here's another one. You're not allowed to do medical work on the Sabbath. Think of all of Jesus' healings. And they say, right, no work. Healing, that's medical work. You can't do medical work on the Sabbath. If you had a toothache in that day, one of the things you would do would be to put on vinegar to help take away some of the pain. And they would say, ah, but you can't do medical work on the Sabbath. So if you have toothache on the Sabbath, you cannot put vinegar on your tooth. But you are allowed to eat on the Sabbath. And so if you dump an insane amount of vinegar on your food, enough that it would make your tooth feel better when you ate, well, now that's eating. It's not healing. And so you would be allowed to do that as part of your meal on the Sabbath. Here's one more. And these all come from a pastor named Tim Keller and a sermon he did on John chapter 5. You were not allowed to travel on the Sabbath, all right? Moving from one place to another, well, that would be qualified as work. But, you know, you wake up in the morning, you get off of your bed or off of your mat, there are certain places you need to go around the house, and so we need some sort of limit, some sort of distance. How far are you allowed to go before it crosses over into doing work? And they came up with a distance roughly of 1,000 yards. And they said up to 1,000 yards, you can walk that far from home. But if you go any farther, that's now work, and you've broken the Sabbath. But anything under that was okay. Well, that now leads to the question of, what counts as home? Where's home base? What counts as home? And so they came up with this rule that if on Friday, if you took a bunch of food somewhere else within 1,000 yards of your home, and you take a bunch of food, deposit it as a stash somewhere else, and then on the Sabbath, you walk there, it's not farther than 1,000 yards away, you sit down at that place and you eat a meal of all that food, well, that is now like home to you on the Sabbath, and you can go an additional 1,000 yards, so up to 2,000 yards from home. Legalistic. All of these rules. And of course, they seem petty to us. Don't they? Even funny or laughable. But these ways of making sure you kept the Sabbath. And Jesus' disciples pluck grain and eat. No, that's work. You pulled it off of the stalk. Jesus heals. No, that's medical work. And in all of these extra requirements, they end up completely missing the point that Sabbath was meant to give life, not take it away. They turn Sabbath itself into a bad thing, a heavy thing. And that's the impression so many of us have of Sabbath. And yet Sabbath itself was a good law. It was a great law. Sabbath is a gift for us. And more our society is realizing how much it does not pan out when you're constantly on the go, constantly trying to be productive. We're starting to realize reluctantly how much we need to draw back and have seasons of refreshment. Right? Now, everything we've been doing so far strikes at one level, this level of trying to have times where we are being productive. Where I want to take us next is one layer deeper. One layer deeper than just this external, am I working or am I not working? One layer deeper to look at how we try to justify ourselves before God. You see, rest was provided for in that law. A day of rest is great. And yet the rest on that day pointed beyond itself to a deeper rest, a rest of the soul. And every single one of those extra requirements, which they put around the Sabbath and which they really put around almost every single other one of God's good laws, were written. The reason why they put these extra requirements on was so that you could look at your daily living and have a way of being sure you had done enough. That God had given this law, and if we spell out all of these particulars, and if I keep all of those particulars, then at the end of the day, I can look myself in the mirror and say, I measured up. I did enough. I kept God's law. And that's never what the law was intended to be used for. The law was never meant to try to be a means of getting us to God. The law was meant to show us God. Each one is a sketch, an outline form of His divine character, and actually to show us how much we could never measure up. Paul says the law in Galatians that the law was like a tutor to lead us somewhere, but it was never meant to get us there itself, never meant to save us. What we are tempted to do, every single one of us, what we are tempted to do is to look at the law and spell out these requirements and say, if now I make sure I do those requirements, then I can look God square in the eye and say, let me in. That's what we are trying to do in our flesh. And if you do that, even the laws of rest will be overwhelmingly taxing. And they'll be burdening to you. They will be draining to you. You have to be constantly vigilant. You're doing enough, that you're resting the right way. And Jesus' words in so many places burst this approach to shreds, to pieces. What does Jesus do? He takes the simplest statements of the law and says they're utterly impossible on your own. He says, forget all the difficult particulars. Let's just take the simplest ones. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Just that. Just love God with everything you have. Can you do it? There's a bishop named William Templeton. I've referred to this before. Temple put this in his own words as, what do you do with your solitude? When you're not at work, when nobody is forcing you or requiring you to do anything, when you are in solitude, true solitude, where does your mind go? Do you contemplate God automatically, continually? Do you think about Him? It's only love that causes us to stare at the face of another in adoration. Do you love God? Does your mind go to Him before anything else? What else does Jesus say? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's all. Love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. And we say, yeah, I'm a decently nice person. I'm not mean. No, no, no. Do you meet your neighbor's needs with all of the speed, with all of the force, with all of the utter dedication with which you meet your own needs? Are you aware of their needs, their desires, their wants, to anything close to the same degree of which you are aware of your own needs? My mind doesn't go to God automatically. I do not love my neighbor as much as I love myself, and instead my mind goes to these other places. And those things are my real rest, my real attempt at rest. They go to my career, my aches, my pains, my comforts. My mind goes to NFL.com, ESPN. My mind goes to the people who like me and what they've said to me recently. My heart, you see, is not at rest in God. And I doubt yours is either. What each one of us needs is not just the weekly rest that the law prescribes, though clearly we need that too, but we each need the deeper rest from performance before God that the law itself evokes. The true rest from your week. Rest of your week. It's what the rest of your week, if you have rest weekly, what it's only pointing to. And along comes one who says, I am Lord of the rest. I'm Lord of the rest. You see, Jesus Christ comes, and in saying that his disciples were justified in picking grain on the Sabbath, and that he was justified in healing a man on the Sabbath, declares, I fulfill everything that your Sabbath external regulations were pointing to. I'm not about the externals. I'm offering, my work is offering the wholeness of real Sabbath rest. He is the basis for, he is the rhythm between the work-rest dynamic that we all struggle with. Look what happens. His disciples pluck the heads of grain, and he says, don't you remember David did this at one time? And none of our scholars, none of our rabbis criticized David. Don't you see, I am now one greater than David who is here. I am healing. I'm giving you the wholeness that the Sabbath was meant to point to. And look what Mark does at the very end of the passage. Verse 6 of chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Two different controversies on the Sabbath. And the way Mark concludes the passage is with this line, that on that same day, immediately, the Pharisees went out and plotted with the Herodians about how to kill him, how to destroy him. Don't you see? The Pharisees are so angry with what he has done over their great concern for the Sabbath that, irony, on the Sabbath, they plot to kill a man. It's clearly so much worse than anything that he had done. He is giving life. They are now plotting how to take it away on their sacred day, breaking not just the letter, but the spirit of the law, how to destroy him. And in so doing, don't you see, look what Mark is giving you. One who will provide the wholeness that all of the Sabbath has been pointing to at the cost of his own destruction. Mark is hinting at it all the way here in chapter 3. One who will give us the wholeness of Sabbath rest at the loss of his own life. Now, there are two passages we have to have in mind, have to have floating in our midst if we're ever going to understand any of these Sabbath passages. The first one is John chapter 5. John 5:17, after healing the man on the Sabbath, Jesus says, my Father is always at his work, and I too am working. My Father is always at his work, and I too am working. Have to have that in our minds. And the other is Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, really the first four chapters of Hebrews, but especially Hebrews 4, 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that none will fall by following their example of disobedience. Look at the combination. Always at his work, there remains a rest. How can you go about your work not out of performance, not out of trying to measure up to God, but out of a deep place of inner rest such that it transforms your work into worship? How can you do work out of a place of rest? How? The message of the cross is that Jesus Christ took away your debt before God. He put it on himself. He carries it away. And one of the final words he says from the cross is, it's over. It's done. It is finished. What's he saying? Finished. All of your work, all of your effort, all of your striving to take even religious performance and to try to use it as your way of making a case before God, that's over in what Christ did on the cross. His work completed. And when his work is finished on your behalf, it releases you from striving and leads you into deep spiritual rest. His work gives you rest, and the rest he gives you frees you to do work, not to do nothing. I'll say it again. His work gives you rest, and out of that place of rest, you are now free to do work, not in performance, but as worship. Ephesians chapter 2. God did not make you the gospel does not free you for a life of idleness. It's not a life of entertainment only, recreation only. No, what does Paul say? We are God's workmanship. Workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do works, to do good works. So often we read that just as these sort of religious moral things like acts of service and mercy, and certainly that too, but it's also being productive, working, using our hands, using our mind, doing good works which He's prepared for us in advance for us to do. Now I want to give you just a few thoughts regarding this rhythm between work and rest, and then close with a few details for the Work is Worship conference. Do you remember the Hebrew phrase, there was evening and there was morning the first day? Remember that? There's evening and there's morning the second day. And evening and morning, evening and morning. And we're so used to hearing that, it sort of is lost on us that that's a strange way of saying it. Because we always say there was morning and evening, right? Morning comes first, followed by evening. Morning and evening, what'd you do today? I got up. I went to work, then I went to bed. Morning first, then evening. But the Hebrews always looked at it the exact opposite. There was evening first, and then there was morning. And one of the things the Hebrew perspective is showing us, is pointing us to, is we do our work out of a place of rest, not in order to earn a place of rest. And that's totally different. Spiritually, there was evening, and then daytime. And of course, yes, God rested at the end of His week, not the beginning. And so there is something about entering one's rest after a season or a lifetime of fruitful toil. It is a rhythm. It's back and forth. There is rest at the end, but primarily it's rest, work, rest, work, rest, work, not work, rest, work, rest. So we get that reorientation in our mind. And yes, there is a much larger discussion regarding Saturday for them and Sunday for us, and I'm just not getting into that this morning. Sorry. And yes, Paul gives license. This is Romans 14. Paul does give license not to have a Sabbath day, but to spread it out. But the principle, whichever side you take, the principle of rest and ceasing for rejuvenation and life-giving, that never goes away, regardless of your conviction on a particular day. Now, here's the other thing regarding rhythm. The Sabbath day was just the first rung on the ladder. It was just the first step. There were also things called Sabbath years. They were 1 year out of every seven that were a rest. Imagine that. Every seventh year, you don't have to work. And then there were things called Jubilee years. One out of every 50 years, once a lifetime, a deep restoring of everything to the way it was meant to be. The closest we get to Jubilee is retirement. In our culture, in this time and place, the closest we get to Jubilee is retirement. And of course, retirement is not a biblical idea. I'm not saying everyone who's retired is sinning, all right? Because computers are also not a biblical idea, and we don't take too much of a case against them. Right? Retirement is not it's not in Scripture. Retirement is a partial glimpse of Jubilee, an extended season of rest following a lifetime of work. But the problem, one of the problems with our retirement system, is our retirement saves up all of the Sabbath years and puts them together at the end, rather than spreading them out throughout your lifetime. Somebody has even pointed out that if you add up the years of retirement for most healthy adults with our lifespan and the years of a working career for most active adults, it works out to be about a 1-to-6 ratio. The problem is we've tucked all the rest away at the end. And that does two things. First, it requires you to go through your lifetime of working, your career, without times of deep rest, unless you are lucky enough to work in academia and get a sabbatical. But for most of us, you don't get a time of deep, extended rest. But the other thing it does is it gives you rest devoid of any sense of purpose. For so many of us, For so many in our culture, retirement becomes just about cruises and golf and collecting seashells. And we all know that the healthiest ones of us who are retired, healthiest physically, mentally, spiritually, the healthiest retirees are the ones who continue to find ways to serve and live outside of themselves and give back. Rest devoid of purpose has diminishing returns. It's a rhythm. Evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning. Find that rhythm in your life. And that's part of why the Work as Worship Conference is for absolutely everybody. If you are a retiree, it's for you. If you are a stay-at-home mom, it's for you. If you are a teacher, a farmer, whatever, this Work as Worship Conference is truly meant for every single one of us. We were made to work, and we were made to worship. And that doesn't go away, no matter whether you are retired or disabled or whatever it is. So come. We can go ahead and put up this slide. You can register at workasworshipretreat.org. That's way too small. I apologize. Workasworshipretreat.org. It's in your bulletin. Contact the office. That's the extent of the registration process. The intent in putting this up is to show you it's not hard. It's very simple. If you need help, contact me. I'll help you register. 8:30 to 3:30, top-notch speakers, really good speakers. We agreed to do this conference when we saw who they are. Matt Chandler, great pastor down in Dallas. Patrick Lencioni, he has a book out that many corporations are using for their CEOs and team-building exercises. Anne from Auntie Anne's. All right, The Ann. Have I mentioned this before? I can't remember. The Ann from Annie Ann's, Phil Vischer from VeggieTales, and many others. We're going to have a panel of local Christian workers over lunch. If you are a manager, if you are an employer, an owner of a company, I want to challenge you. Will you find a way to not just come yourself, but to send your team? Bring your departments. Can you imagine if in our area, this idea of doing our Monday through Saturday as worship, if that took hold, if that characterized the jobs in our community. Similar to our Night to Shine announcements, we've seen this, we've known it's coming, we've maybe thought I'll register later. Now is the later, right? Now is the time we want to ask you to come. Today is just the foretaste. More will come at that conference. Our original calling was to work the earth, to rule over it. That's our original calling. And the descriptions of the end. Isaiah 60, prophesying the end, Isaiah writes, "Who are these that fly along like clouds?" And the image he is referring to, the image he is seeing, is ships. The sails of ships on the horizon of the waters appearing like clouds coming toward him, saying these are the nations bringing their wares, bringing their cultural goods, the products of their work, into Zion as worship to Yahweh. That's eternity. Revelation 22, description of the end in the New Testament. Revelation 22:20, verse 26, speaking of the new city, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought in, their song, their dance, their dress, but also their crops, their artwork, their pottery, their technology, their skilled crafts. You see, for all eternity, we will work and offer the products of our service as worship to God Most High. That is what we will do at the end. Let it begin now, here in the middle, starting with the rest of your week. Let's pray together. We praise you, Lord Jesus. You are the one we humbly, joyfully declare, whose work has completed everything our hearts cry for. And I pray that you would graciously, by your Holy Spirit, enable this church to live in that deep rest and place of peace that you have secured. And out of that rest, may we hear your call to go and work the earth, to steward it well as worship to you. Give us wisdom regarding the balance and the rhythm. Give us joy in our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.